As we come to the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis, I've already brought a message out of the opening verses of this chapter, but tonight I want to look at the chapter as a whole. I'm going to make it in three divisions. This is what we refer to as narrative preaching, in that it tells a story, and from that story, we glean from it lessons and principles about the work of our Lord or the person of our Lord or about life as followers of the Lord. And when we look at this chapter, it reveals the death of Abraham. Abraham, as you know, was the family patriarch. And in some ways, as we go through this chapter, we will see history repeating itself. It has been said that history does repeat itself, and we see that somewhat as we will examine Abraham's lineage in this chapter. I guess the question I wanted to raise when we read it, it's interesting reading, but we have to always ask the question, what did the Lord want us to glean from His Word in a given text or chapter to help us with our lives? I don't think it's wicked to have a biblical history lesson, but the Lord was not just giving us facts in general to just know something about Abraham's life, though there'd be nothing wrong with that. But from his life and from what is stated here, there are some principles we want to find regarding our own lives. So that's the question tonight. What do we learn that will be of practical help for my life and yours as we look at Abraham and his family? Section number 1 consists of the first 11 verses. As I scan down through these verses, I will not read every verse for obvious reasons in light of how we will deal with it tonight. So, first of all, as I begin reading the opening 11 verses, here's what I want you to be thinking about and looking for as we deal with this first section. If I give this first section some type of title, here's what I would give it. God still works mercifully through fallen man. From the time Adam and Eve sinned, the whole human race fell. And we're all members of Adam's race. And God has continued to work through we as fallen members of Adam's race. Now let's see kind of how that fleshes itself out in this 25th chapter. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him, and now we have a list of sons that she gave birth to, that Abraham fathered. And verse 5 says that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, which as far as we know was Hagar the Egyptian, the handmaid of Sarah, and then Keturah that it mentions here, Abraham gave gifts to all of those who were children of his concubines, and he sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 103 and 15. So Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost, and he died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Meaning, doesn't mean that he was buried where his relatives were buried. It meant that he joined his people. He is the father of the faithful. And he was gathered to the place that all the faithful go when they die. Verse 9, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried and Sarah his wife. In other words, he was buried alongside of his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi. Now, in these verses, I just want to think about what I mentioned to you as we embarked upon them, that God still mercifully works through fallen man. Now, let's think about it. Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And when you examine his life as a whole, you would say that Abraham was faithful. But what you will say of Abraham, you will say of every other person you've ever known that was faithful. While they were faithful, for which we do thank God for, they were far from perfect. Verse 1, we know that Abraham was a faltering man. It mentioned that he took a wife there in verse 1, and her name was Keturah. When we see that verse, Abraham is sometimes a frightened man. His faith at times will falter. Abraham, when he would falter and be frightened, he would admit it. And he was also at times one who would scheme. And when he did scheme, it would come back to bite him, as it does each of us. I think about when he was not trusting of God, and it didn't look like he was going to get the promised child, and Sarah finally told him to go into Hagar, her handmaid, and conceive a child, and that way he would have one. Now, granted, it was her recommendation, but it was his agreement. He was as much to blame as was she. And God uses broken vessels. We must remember that. Every vessel that God has ever touched and used was broken, with the exception of his son, who indeed was the God-man, born of a virgin, was not a part of Abraham's seed, but his seed within the womb of Mary was of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was born that babe in Bethlehem without a sin nature, but nobody else, I repeat, nobody else was born without a sin nature. And I think we could examine Abraham's life and we could say, in this place, and this place, boy, he sure did act foolish. But we'd go back and look at other places and say, you know, he really was faithful to God there. And that really is the story of Abraham's life. We're going to see that really would be the story of his lineage. That's really the story of all of us who were born of Adam's lineage, who became Christians. We became people of faith, but we, like Abraham, many times were still frightened, and hopefully we would admit it. We many times have schemed and tried to find a way to do what we knew that God was telling us to trust him to do. Can we find a better way? And the answer is, Abraham found out that going in and conceiving a child with Hagar was not a better way than God's way, and it came back to he had to suffer for it. And in some ways, we're all suffering for it. And when we've tried to do the same thing, then we suffer for it. And you know, sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, I don't think we intend to do this, but sometimes the Christian community, now are you listening to me? I'm talking about folks like me and you that go to church all the time. If we aren't careful, we leave the impression that God saved us and that he lives in us, that he works through us, that we try our best to be faithful to him, and that the name of this game is, now that we're saved, I'm going to be more faithful than you are. Folks, that's not the name of the game. The name of the game is we're all a bunch of broken people. We were all shipwrecked when the grace of God found us. And when you find that other people that you know could be in your family, could be your neighbors on your street, certainly could be people in the church with you, and they go do something just really stupid and dumb spiritually, like Abraham did going into Hagar, does that not remind you of some things you've done maybe you'd rather not talk about that was just as bad, just as stupid, just as crazy? And just like Abraham had to suffer for it, we have to suffer for it. When the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out, that is a principle not to lost people, but saved people. And when the Bible says, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap, that's not a principle for lost people. Primarily, it was written to saved people. There, as much as there are laws of the harvest in agriculture, you know, if a guy's wanting corn, he doesn't plant wheat. If he's wanting to have figs, he doesn't put out apple trees. A man reaps what he sows, and a woman, agriculturally. But we also reap what we sow. There are laws of the harvest spiritually. And Abraham proved that, and his descendants proved that. And I have proven that, and you have proven that. And you say, well, what's the point of that, Pastor? We must remember that the Bible talks about forbearance. It talks about being patient. It talks about being long-suffering. Now, let me tell you what I'm not supposed to do and you're not supposed to do. I'm not supposed to tell Abraham, Abraham, you know, that just wasn't really good. You went into Hagar, but after all, we've all messed up, and that's all right. Now, folks, God never says that our mess-ups are all right. Abraham's mess-ups wasn't all right. My mess-ups aren't all right. Your mess-ups aren't all right. But what I'm supposed to do toward Abraham, and we're to do toward Abraham, and we're to do to each other, is when some gosh-awful something happens and it becomes obvious that we lost our ever-loving mind and wasn't thinking and wasn't acting in accordance of people of faith, we've got to remember that but for the grace of God, there I go. I could have done that. And we don't want to now defend what's non-defendable. I mean, folks, you just can't defend what's non-defendable. But you can be benevolent, and you can say to somebody, if you know them well and close to them, what in heaven's name was you thinking? And then you can say, I want to help you get back up. You've fallen flat on your face. I want to help you start walking with God again, because that, folks, the rest of this journey we're going to be here for. However long that is, God's numbered our days. And we can't walk without His presence and His power. And so my biggest job as a man of faith and your biggest job as a man or woman of faith is basically twofold. We are to each individually walk in obedience as people of faith, taking God at His word. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was counted for righteousness. You and I are to believe God if we've been saved and His Spirit lives in us. And our trust in God means we will act on what God says. That's our main responsibility, to reveal ourselves as people of faith. And then as brothers and sisters whom the Bible says we are our brother's keeper, we are our sister's keeper, when one of us fails and one of us falls, we're not to kick the person, but we are to try to help them up and recognize that sometimes in a fall, I remember falling off a bicycle, and I remember falling as a child growing up. I remember falling out of a pecan tree. You don't just get up and run. Somebody has to help you up, and somebody needs to help you walk. Somebody needs to help you get your legs back under you, speaking metaphorically. They need to do that spiritually, help you get strong, and you need to be willing to be helped. Not to be willing to be helped is arrogance at its highest. I don't need any help. Well, the last time you fell down, it looked like you did. One of the things, if we slip and fall in public, I'm talking about physically fall, one of the things about all of us is we want to jump up quick as we can. And sometimes, well-meaning, we try to jerk somebody up quick as we can. But, you know, they tell us, folks, if somebody's fallen, if you don't know their condition, don't just jerk them up. Be very easy with them, else you hurt them on their way up, and communicate with them and find out what's hurting and what may have happened, and just kind of survey the situation. In other words, like at a hospital where they have a triage, which is a place they decide who's hurt the most and who gets the attention first, we all of a sudden do a little triage work and find out how bad are they hurt. And that's the same thing spiritually to help people get back into walking with God again. But throughout the human history since the fall of man, these people, just like Abraham, just like his descendants, and just like you and me, are people that God still mercifully works through. You see, folks, if God was looking for perfect people to do His work, well, there wouldn't have been nobody to do nothing to except Jesus, because He's the only one that's ever been perfect. As I often say, there wasn't but one perfect, and He died for the rest of us who was and still are very imperfect. So God still mercifully works through fallen man. Now, not only do I see that thinking about what I read in verse 1, but down in verse 9, when it tells about his sons Isaac and Ishmael burying him in the cave of Machpelah, I don't have to tell you, I think you have been either a part of this study or in your own personal study, you know Ishmael being born first, Isaac being born later. There was animosity between Hagar and Sarah. There was not good feelings between Ishmael and Isaac. And so we've had rifts there. And what we find looking at verse 9, we think about the conflict that existed between Sarah and Hagar. And we think about the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael. And I think it's interesting in our text that Abraham, around verse 6, gives to the sons of the concubines gifts and sent them away from Isaac. Now, why do you suppose he did that? Well, now what I'm about to say is conjecture. The Bible does not explicitly say it. What the Bible does tell us, though, we'd had a rub going on earlier. We know that for a fact with Hagar and Sarah. We know for a fact that feelings at one point wasn't good between Ishmael and Isaac. And I think Abraham knew enough about the what we would call or hear people say today, the human condition. I think Abraham probably knew, you know, I don't have a long time left to live. And these other children are my children. Now, they're not the child of promise. They're not the covenant child. They're not the child that God promised me, but they are my kids. So in verse 6 there, he gave gifts and he sent them away, those children of the concubines, from Isaac while he lived. In other words, when I die, I don't want a bunch of fussing and fighting and griping and going on about what I possess, because Abraham was a wealthy person. And I think he did a wise thing. Now, I don't have a clue about your family. I'm shooting in the dark when I say this. But Mom and Dad, if you're listening to me, if you don't think your kids can get crossed up with one another and do some stupid stuff, then I'm sorry. You're blind as a bat to what your kids will do. All you have to do to be selfish is be a member of the human race. And I'm as subject to be selfish as you are. You're as subject to be selfish as I am. My kids are as subject to be selfish as your kids. And your kids are as subject to be selfish as mine. And I happen to think that Abraham did a good day's work when he gave those children of the concubines something to show his love for them and sent them on away. He certainly, as a father, expressed that kind of love. So, verse 9 then lets us know that when Abraham died, they were able at least to come together to bury their daddy. Now, I've read all manner of commentaries on this, and you'll have one writer say they had settled their differences. You'll have another one imply that they hadn't settled their differences. Now, look here. I don't know whether they settled their differences or not. It doesn't bother me for somebody to say they had. I hope they had, but the Bible doesn't say that. And it also doesn't say they were still warring with each other. I hope they were not. But the thing we must remember is that there had been problems and they were able to at least come together to as sons to bury their father. And it may have been a good thing, it may not have been a good thing, but apparently they must have gone maybe their separate ways after that, as Abraham had wanted them to do. But I'm telling you, folks, these parents that think that, boy, my kids would never do that, my kids have always gotten along, yeah, and you don't know as a mother and father the influence you have to hold your family together, and all of a sudden when you quit breathing and you're no longer in the picture, some kids can go nuts, and that's not a good thing. And so Abraham averted problems there. So God still mercifully works through we people who are faulty and who are fallen, and aren't we glad of it? Number two, in verses 12 through 26, notice with me as I read these verses, here's the thought. Every man is leaving a legacy. Verse 12, now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, that Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, and he gives all of Ishmael's kids. And it was said in verse 17, and these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. So where Abraham lived 175 years, Ishmael lived 137 years. And then he gave up the ghost and died. Now, folks, you're going to find that all through the Old Testament. As you deal with these people, they're all going to give up the ghost finally and die. That just means that they've come to the end of their lifetime on this earth, and they've given up their human spirit, and they've died. And folks, if we're living on this earth today, there's going to come a day that we're going to end our days, and we're going to give up our spirit, and to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord if we're God's people, and we're going to die. That's just a fact of life. And some people spend their lives trying to drown out that prospect, when if you're a child of God, you're assured that's going to happen. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So what we've got to think about is every person is leaving a legacy. Now, in the dictionary, a legacy is defined as, and I quote, anything handed down from the past. Now, many times the word is used concerning a gift of property or money that's left by a will. That's many times used, legacy is, about what they left in that regard. Now, to use that word in its context, your children are your most obvious legacy. Let me tell you why. Your kids, for good or bad, that's the message that you are leaving to the generation that you will die in and never see the totality of that generation. What you will do, you will leave your kids, and they are the message. They are your values. They are what you trained up. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You are instilling in them what maturity is, what God-likeness is. You are showing them and teaching them what carnality is. You are reminding them of people like Ishmael and Isaac and about Abraham and your own heart and your friends who did not walk a life of faith, who did not seek to obey God, did not honor God, and their lives got into one holy mess. And that's what you're instilling into them. And that's so very important. They are truly that legacy and that message that you are leaving. God gave you children. You didn't just have them. God gave them. They are a heritage from the Lord. And your job as a child of God is to instill in them the principles and truths that you learn from God and God's Word that will help them know how to cope with life. That life has problems. Life has difficulties. We don't go throw a drunk when life gets pressure on it. We don't check out. We don't consider taking our own life, which would be the ultimate act of selfishness that we could do. We don't think about how could we rob a bank or cheat somebody to get out of the tight we're in. We talk to them about the trusting of God and how that God is the one commodity for which there is no substitute. And for whatever else we might include in our lives, we want them to know, do not let the Lord Jesus and the Heavenly Father be place number two in your heart. Whatever you do in word or deed, you do all for the glory of God. And you serve them to the very best, Him to the best of your ability. And serve Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment Jesus said is like unto it, love your neighbor like you'd love yourself. Now, let me ask a question here that could be on some of your minds, and let me just deal with it. Pastor, I am a Christian. I've not always been a Christian. I made a ton of mistakes with my kids. Oh, if I could go back, I would go back, but I can't go back. So the message it looks like that I'm leaving in terms of a legacy is horrible. It's not the message I want to leave. I feel real bad and defeated about that. What am I going to do? Well, then listen to me. First of all, if you have repented of your sin, do not let the devil beat you up over what you should have taught them that you did not teach them or even know to teach them until after they were grown and you came to know Jesus. Don't let that happen. Don't be defeated over that. You couldn't have taught them what you didn't know. And so you got to remember that, number one. Number two, I want you to suppose that you never did come to know the Lord and you lived and died like a reprobate, and that's all your kids ever knew was a life of unfaithfulness, not obedience to God, but disobedience. Listen to me carefully. There comes a time if a child grows up and has average intelligence, that he, through the hurts and the lessons of life, recognizes that there's a reason that you don't drive on the left-hand side of the road in the United States. You will meet oncoming traffic. And he didn't necessarily have to have his mom and daddy present once he got grown to figure that out. My point is this. Do I value a good mom and daddy to teach and instruct children? Absolutely, to the highest, I value that. But is a kid completely destroyed and warped because he did not have a mom and dad? Can he just live any way he wants to live and one day face God and tell God, Lord, I'd have done better, but I had a reprobate for a mama and a reprobate for a daddy. No, he or she cannot do that, and here's why. We become responsible. We grow in stature, and we grow in basic wisdom. And I don't mean this in any unkind way, but unless you are moronic and you don't have the capacity to learn, and that is seldom ever the case, a person finally has to take stock. For instance, the very best of parents probably did something that wasn't the best thing to do. I've had numerous people say to me, in whom God had worked His grace, words like this. Pastor, you know, my dad or my mom, they would drink alcohol. And after God saved me, I still love my mom and daddy, and they may even be deceased when they say this to me, the parents may be. But, you know, I realized that wasn't best, and boy, I don't make that mistake. And I've often said that this very moment as I speak to you was 42 years ago that my daddy's funeral took place in my hometown. 42 years ago. Hard me to believe. I was 25 years of age when he passed away. In fact, I'd just turned 25 years of age a few days earlier. And I've often said my dad smoked. And smoking took him early. He died at 72. I wished he could live longer and known my children, but he didn't do that. And I can tell you, I still revere him, but my daddy smoking was not a wise thing to do. Here's my whole point. Somewhere or another, don't you buy into the guilt trip that the demons of hell will accuse you of, that your kids would have done better if you had done better. Well, I know kids everywhere that don't live up to what mom and dad ever taught them to start with. How are you going to deal with that one? Folks, there comes a point where every person has to make decisions and will make decisions based on what they have observed with or without a mom and dad. And we can't just say, well, you know, if I'd just done better, I remember back when I did so-and-so, and I probably caused that to happen. That is an accusing spirit. Trust me, that is an accusing spirit. And we need to recognize that for every mistake we made as parents, or that you may make it as a parent, if you repented, do you realize what you taught your kids then? You taught your kids, I used to live this way. Christ dealt with my heart. I have repented, and you've ended up teaching them the great lesson. Now, whether they follow that or not is another story, but you've shown them how to live their life and repent of their wrong and serve and follow Jesus. So it may be you got glorious reasons to rejoice, and we'll always pray when our kids are not living for God like we want them to. But they're not where they are if they're out in the wilderness because of you. They're there because they have not come to grips and obeyed the light that God has given them and the truth that God has taught them. Now, God called Abraham. You remember this? He was a pagan. He was from Ur of the Chaldees. And I've had people ask me, Brother Wayne, was Adam a Jew? No, Adam was not a Jew. Let me explain that. It's very simple, and it will dawn on you when I say this. Abraham is called the father of the Jewish nation. And God called Abraham and set him apart. So Abraham was the first Jew. And all of his descendants is what makes up the Jewish people. And Ishmael was born of Hagar. So Ishmael is the first Arab. That's what you got to remember. And when you read in here about Ishmael's children that we just looked at a moment ago, these verses tell us the propagation of the Arab race of people. Now, remember that something that was said about this in Genesis 16, it will be right there on your screen. Here's what it says. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, talking about Hagar, behold, thou art with child. Now, that's when she was pregnant with Ishmael. And shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. That's Genesis chapter 16, verses 11 and 12. And then if you look down around verse 19, when it says these are the generations of Isaac, we start the narrative here of Isaac's marriage. And his life parallels somewhat that of his dad Abraham. Isaac's wife Rebekah, just like Isaac's mom Sarah, you remember she couldn't bear children? Isaac's mama Sarah couldn't bear children for ever so long? Well, Isaac's wife Rebekah's having a problem bearing children. And Isaac, unlike his daddy, he rested on the promises of God, and he didn't do what his daddy did and go have a relationship with somebody else trying to have a child. He just trusted God till God answered his prayer. And that's a wonderful thing there. And then down around verse 22 of that section, it made this statement. And the children struggled together within her. Now, this is where verse 21 says, Isaac entreated the Lord. That is, he prayed and begged and asked of the Lord for his wife because she was barren. He's asked God to let her conceive. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. So what we find going on here, there's a struggle taking place between Isaac's sons, Jacob, whom we know will be the head of the Israelites, and Esau, who will lead the Edomites. And that follows the pattern of struggle that Isaac had with his brother Ishmael. And what we learn out of that, folks, is that the human race is a people of conflict. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were having conflict against God. And that was sinning against God. And the conflict that started with Adam and Eve is underway right now. It's underway between the Jews and the Arabs. It's underway between, how far you want me to take that? It's underway between Republicans and Democrats. It's underway between people in the households many times of our churches. It's underway among the politics of your local town, and it's just not a day goes by that you don't read something or hear something or see something that lets you know that they're having a conflict down at the county commissioners. I'm talking about in any given town, not Valdosta, or a conflict at City Hall, or a conflict at so-and-so Baptist Church, or the so-and-so, name another denomination. Folks, when you get people like me and you, you get conflict. And that's why there is such a premium in the Scripture about us walking together in unity. And that's why God puts at the top of the list the traits that lead to godliness is the quality of humility. Wherein people are humble, there's not the arrogance and pride being expressed. Where people are humble, they're not rooting for their, quote-unquote, their own personal rights. And where people are humble, there is generally not a contest underway that causes conflict between people, because after all, the name that is above every name at church or anywhere else is not Brother Wayne. The name that's above every name is Jesus. The cause that's above every other cause is not the cause and will that Brother Wayne sees, but it's the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose for which we live is not to honor one another primarily, but each are to esteem others better than themselves, says the Scripture. But we are first and foremost to honor the Lord Jesus. He is in all things to have preeminence. because we are a conflicted people, and conflict is as much of a natural part of being a natural member of the human race. And the only reason we aren't fussing and fighting all the time, I'm talking about even in our churches, is because God gives us a sprinkling of people that love Him, that's willing to humble ourselves before Him, who's willing to do what it takes to be sure that He is honored in anything. And that's why when somebody is out of line in that we are our brother's keeper, humble people will go to a person and say, "Now look, I love you and I wouldn't hurt your feelings for anything, but you have been making some statements at the church that are not good. And I happen to know of one that I think you've hurt their feelings because you've said more than you should have said. Your attitude wasn't good." And folks, that has to be confronted, or somebody, like children on a playground, tries to take over and ruin the thing. And collectively, we know that the cause of Christ is greater than any one of us, and we're going to protect His name, His purpose, His kingdom's cause, so that it will flourish. We're grateful to be a part of His family and grateful to be a part of His work. So unity is a premium and must be, because we are a people naturally conflicted. Well, there's a final section, and that's verses 27 through 34. And here's what that section deals with. God is working out a sovereign plan and purpose. Now look at verse 27. "And the boys grew." Now we're talking about Jacob and Esau. "And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. And Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage." He made pottage. "And Esau came from the field," and boy, he was faint. He was tired and hungry is what that means. Verse 30. "And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, because I'm faint, I'm hungry, I'm tired, I'm wore out, I'm about to starve.' Therefore was his name called Edom," meaning that it's red pottage, that name means red. "And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.'" Y'all know the story there. Esau born first, Jacob born second. Esau was being the firstborn, had the birthright. "And so Jacob said, 'Sell me this day your birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I'm at the point to die. I'm just about to starve to death. What profit shall the birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day.' And he," Esau, "swearing to him. And he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and he rose up, and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now, I think that the most telling statement in these verses is in verse 34, when the text says, and I quote, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Let me talk to you about the word despised, and I'll be finished. When I teach through the book of Hebrews, we get over into the 10th chapter, and the Bible says over there that he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, let me talk to you about that despised. We use the word today, "I despise that." In other words, I can't stand it. I don't want to have anything to do with it. That's not the Hebrew word nor the Greek word despised. That word means that we take something lightly, he that took Moses' law lightly, or he that cared little for it. And that's what that means in Hebrews. And when the text says here, Esau despised, verse 34 there, his birthright, it means that he cared very little for what God had afforded him by way of the birthright. In other words, he didn't value what God had given him. So Esau basically threw his birthright away, sold it for a mess of pottage, didn't care much for it. And in doing so, he lost what could have been for himself. However, can I tell you what didn't lose? that which God's purpose was going to fulfill was not lost at all. Why? Because God is working out a sovereign plan. And you can't mess God up. You can't put him in a box. You cannot get God cornered somewhere and say, aha, I got you. See, they tried to do that with Jesus in his earthly ministry. And every time they thought they had him cornered, he just responded to them most of the time with a question and made them look like a fool. Because God is infinitely wise. He is omnipotent. He's got absolutely all power. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And he obviously, by his Spirit, is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And you can't come up with anything and God say, you know, I've never thought about that. Let me think about that. And so Esau just absolutely didn't know the opportunity that was his, and he sold it for a mess of pottage. Now, listen to me very carefully as I close this message. We've been looking at this narrative and talking about families and the passing of time. I'm going to conclude just with the summary that in all Abraham's family and ours, God still works mercifully through fallen people. That ought to bless our hearts. The second thing I want to remind us is that we're all leaving a legacy. We're leaving a legacy about how we personally lived, and we're leaving a legacy, hopefully, with how we've lived in the lives of our children. And then the last thing we're doing is that God is working out, was with Abraham, was with Isaac, was with Esau, and he ended up working it with Jacob. And that leads me to conclude with this statement tonight. God is working out a sovereign plan right now that involves you and me, and methinks that that plan will come to pass unless we, like Esau, don't realize what we got and we care very little to fulfill the purpose of God. Now, without you thinking I'm grinding an axe, listen to me now. You can't have the purpose of God out on the ball field when you need to be at the house of God. You can't have the purpose of God when you're out and you think more fishing or your golf game than you do giving yourself to what God wants you to give yourself to. There is a place for you. It is a place of service. Listen to me. It is not about, listen to me, I'm going to say it again. It is not about Sunday at 10 o'clock or 9 o'clock or 11 o'clock. It is about a place that God wants you 24/7. It's where your heart is. It's your affections. And that's why the New Testament says, set not your affection on things below, but set your affection on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Treasure what God has given you. Treasure the reality. Don't care little for the birthright you have as a child of God. You've been saved by grace through faith. Don't be defeated when somebody of your descendants, your own blood children, turn against you, turn against God. You know, I was reading this morning in some things. Over the last number of months, we've had some well-known people, Christian writers and Christian singers, who came out publicly and made this statement, I am renouncing my faith. I am no longer a Christian. Well, God's got a word for that. John said they went out from us to prove they never were of us. And your biggest issue is going to be, regardless of how you may have lived for the devil years ago, did you repent? If you did, you spoke volumes to your children, your children's children, and the rest of the world that it pays to serve Jesus, that a person of faith leaves where they've been, just like Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, and you start to follow God. And as much as Abraham didn't know where he was finally going to end up, and God said, I'll show you, you and I are called at salvation to follow God. We don't know for sure where he's going to send us, but we want to be faithful to him and trust him and follow him. Well, do you think for a moment when God saved me in Northeast Georgia, at a little country church when I was 8 years of age, do you think for a moment that I thought then that I would ever be in Valdosta, Georgia? Folks, I didn't know I'd ever preach. I didn't know I'd ever do anything other than when God saved me. I wanted to learn. I wanted to be all I could be. I wanted to do what I could do. I had a willing heart, and I didn't know where God was leading. And the truth of it is, tonight, you and I don't know where God is leading. He may be leading me ultimately to a nursing home. He may be leading you there. He may be going to just lead me to a sick bed. But wherever He leads me, it will be that so His grace can be manifested in my life. And as long as I'm breathing, I have the opportunity to take the birthright He's given me and not sell it for a blooming mess of pottage, but to use that birthright to point people to the Savior until I can point no more. Well, may God bless you and your family. May He bless and strengthen you in your walk. And may He help us have a different outlook and a different perspective as we seek to live our lives for Him. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I want to thank You that You are so patient, You are so forbearing, You are so long-suffering. You truly do work through we as fallen people. Thank You, Lord, that You will take broken vessels and You will work through us and You will accomplish Your purpose in us. And we have every reason to treasure the birthright that You've given us as children of Your heart and Your love, as people who've been purchased by the gift of Your Son's life and death. I thank You for these who have viewed tonight. I pray You'll bless them. Lord, bless this church in the coming days. We need, Lord, You to send us lost people so that we can tell them about Jesus. We want to be sensitive to lost people, that we could, when we see them out in the community, we want to be faithful to try to reach every age group because everybody needs the Lord. Send us people, O God, that love You, who will help serve You, who are be gifted to do the things that this ministry needs. Continue to send, O God, the gifts we need as we build this marvelous Family Life Center. Let it be a building like the others, dedicated to Your honor and glory, and used to touch, Lord, the masses for You. May it be that we find ourselves in this day repentant before You, filled with passion to be faithful to You, and valuing our birthright like never before. I thank You for the joy that's mine to serve as pastor of this people. I thank You for those who have joined us tonight. Bless them, I pray, and use them and encourage them and give each one a good night of rest. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.